If you'd go to Psalm 8 with me today, Psalm 8, we've got a couple of weeks left in our summer in the Psalms. Next week, Tyler Shores will be here with us. Looking forward to that. Psalm 8 is what we're looking at today. This, like many of the Psalms, is a Psalm of David. And as we begin, I do want you to take note of the heading that we see there by Psalm 8. It is, "How majestic is your name." But then it says this, giving direction to the choir master. To the choir master according to the Gittith. And we may wonder, what in the world does that mean? The word Gittith is derived from the word Gath. The Philistine city Gath, the hometown of Goliath of Gath and his brothers. Gath means a wine press. But what we would understand as we see this is a musical heading. It's directions given regarding the tune to which this psalm would have been sung along the way. And I didn't choose it because of the tune, sadly. The tune's been lost to the centuries. We don't know what that was, but I did choose it because of the content of these nine verses that we look at together today. Last year, I read through the Psalms with intention. I was reading slowly, meditatively, and it was glorious. And when I came to Psalm 8, I was struck by its presentation of the dignity of man, the dignity of humankind. In fact, in my reading and study, I came across this quote by H.C. Leupold, a scholar of old, and he said, "The true dignity of man is taught nowhere as effectively as in the Scriptures." How profound and powerful is that? Nowhere do we learn more of the dignity of man than we do from God's Word itself. Last month, Isaac Hindman, a 20-year-old father of one in Tulsa, Oklahoma, took his life. Isaac was my second cousin. For around 3 years in his childhood, Isaac and his older brother, Matt, moved in with my grandparents, my mom's parents, Grandma and Grandpa Davis, because Isaac's mom, my first cousin, wasn't fit to care for her own children during that season of life. He had a rough upbringing. And I didn't know Isaac all that well. I had moved up here in the time that he was born and growing up. I wish I'd known him better. I wish Isaac had known better that his life had value and that his life had dignity. Last year, when I was meditating on this particular psalm, I began to realize the truths of this psalm speak to those who are tempted to devalue life. The truths of Psalm 8 are tempted to speak, are spoken to those who would even be considering ending their own life in such a way. While suicide isn't the primary theme of our study today, I do hope you see from what we gather and what we learn that we're meant to be encouraged to face the growing temptation that seems to be existent in our culture. And it is a growing temptation that exists in our culture, that taking one's life is somehow a normal part of the way in which humans are to operate. Scripture speaks to the opposite. Let's read Psalm 8. "O Lord, O Yahweh, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens, and out of the mouths of babies and infants you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. And when I look at your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him? You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." Let's pray. Father, we ask for your help as we consider these truths together this morning. May this not just be an exercise in speaking and listening, but Lord, would you by your Spirit implant the living Word of God in our hearts today. May the results of your Word being delivered today be much fruit in our lives, in this room, and beyond this room. We pray, asking these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. We begin today by considering the majesty of God. Verse 1 requires meditation and it requires contemplation, pondering and mulling over. It requires us to stop and to consider the nature of the majesty of Yahweh. David proclaims, Yahweh is our Lord and He is majestic. In stating how majestic is your name. He is inviting us. He's calling us to contemplate along with Him the nature and the character and the virtue and the power and the glory of this God. This personal God. Yahweh is the personal name that He gives to Moses out of the burning bush. I am the I am. Yahweh is the name that we understand, and I didn't even realize this. Do you know the name Yahweh is used 6,800 plus times in the Old Testament? That's a lot of times. And I think the point that I want to make with that is we know this God. He's revealed Himself to us in the pages of the Scriptures, through the stories that have been captured, through the events that have taken place. We know this God. He's not a stranger to us. We know His character. We know His name. And to recognize the majesty of Yahweh is to say that He's magnificent. It's to say that He is awesome. It's to say that He is excellent in who He is, in what He does. It's to ponder on verses like Exodus 34, which we looked at just a few weeks ago. The Lord, Yahweh, He is a God who is merciful, and He is gracious, and He's slow to anger. He's abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, and He keeps steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. It's to consider His gracious nature. It's also to ponder the power that is manifested by Him in the plagues upon Egypt, in the conquest of the Canaan land. Consider, this is the God who controls the sun. This is the God who controls the insects. This is the God who controls disease. This is who we're dealing with. It's to ponder the glory and wonder that is His creation. In Psalm 19, it says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The heavens are shouting forth His majesty in praise to Him. It's to wonder at the vibrant arms of the Milky Way, our own galaxy, the arms of the Milky Way, 300 quadrillion miles away from us. It's to marvel the microscopic details that are found in a human cell. It's to marvel at the grandness. It's to marvel at the intricacy of what God has created and what He has established in His creation. And His glory is established. Alan Ross writes this. He says, Yahweh, His glory is emphasized in the essence. The very person of God is majestic. We run the risk of looking at creation and going, wow, creation is majestic, and it is majestic, but the reason creation is majestic is because of the God who created it. He is of supreme majesty. And Ross goes on to say, He is the most important person in existence. There is no greater subject for us to contemplate. There's no greater topic that we could study. There's no greater being that we could talk about. That's why you better believe when we come together as a church on a Sunday morning, we're not going to talk about us very much. We're going to talk about Him. We're not going to sing about us. We're going to sing about Him. We're gonna point your attention by God's grace as we move into the future continuously to the grandeur of God and the glory of the Son. That's our objective. But in verse 2, David highlights one particular aspect of the nature of Yahweh's work. It says, Yahweh shows His strength through the weak. Yahweh shows His strength through the weak. He says, out of the mouths of babies and infants, You have established strength because of Your foes to steal the enemy and the avenger. Yahweh works through things that appear weak and insufficient. What is it that comes out of the mouths of babies and infants? Cries. That's all they can do. They're crying, somebody do for me because I cannot do for myself. So they let out cry after cry after cry, admitting their weakness. In Matthew 21, we read of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem that would set into motion the events of that holy Passion Week, at the end of which He would be crucified and gloriously resurrected. But as He made His way into the city, what were they crying? What were they saying? Let's read this in Matthew 21. It'll be on the screen. It says, the blind and the lame, they were coming to Him in the temple after He had entered into the temple mount, and He healed them. And when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that He did, and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David. This is what they're saying. Hosanna to the Son of David. They were indignant, and they said to Him, do you hear what they're saying, Jesus? We learn from the other Gospels, they say, make them stop. And here's what Jesus says in response. Yes, have you never read out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, You've prepared praise. Jesus quotes Psalm 8:2 in response to the indignant Pharisees. What is Psalm 8:2 pointing to? It points to the coming of the one who would answer humanity's cries for help. Hosanna means God save us. God deliver us. God please work. And Jesus is the answer to those prayers that have been prayed. This point is also why I mention the introduction. That statement that's made according to the Gittith. There's something about this tune that calls the readers, especially the ancient Hebrew readers, to think of Gath. And when you think of Gath, you think of Goliath. And when you think of something weak defeating something strong, what do you think of? David and Goliath. We use it as a metaphor even in our present culture to define, oh, this little business is fighting the big business. It's a David versus Goliath mentality. David the weak is able to conquer the mighty Goliath because of the strength of the Lord. And if you've read the story, you know David knows that very truth as well. He's not going in his own might. He's not going in his own strength. He's going in the might of the Lord. God, save us, he cries as he launches that stone towards the giant. And then we're the weak. We turn in the pages of the New Testament. We're the oppressed that God reveals his strength through. I won't read all of this, but 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says, consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. And listen to this, God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. Yahweh uses the weakness of his people to show his majesty. The majesty and the glory of God is made known in our weakness. It's made known in our weakness. I don't know if you've ever seen like these collection of videos sometimes where it like reveals these awesome dad moments where they're like pushing their kid on a swing and all of a sudden their kid like flies out of the swing and they reach out and grab him, or I remember seeing one where the kid's like going to fall off the couch and crack his head on something, and the dad like kicks a pillow across the room, times it perfect, and bam, it's just there. And we don't look at those videos, and we never look at those videos. It's not in the title. Hey, look at this stupid kid. You know, that's never the intention or the focus. The intention of those videos is look at this awesome dad. Look at the strength of this dad to be there in the moment to save the day. That's what we're talking about here. The focus isn't on our stupidity. The focus is on His grace and His greatness and His majesty and His wisdom and His power. That's what we see happening. Another purpose that we understand in this weakness is that we're left, as we consider this truth, remembering again what we talked about just a couple weeks back in Psalm 13, that there's a purpose in our pain. There's a purpose in our weakness. So when the Lord says to us, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness," we can respond like the Apostle Paul did and say, "Therefore, because of this truth, I will boast all the more gladly in my weakness, so that the power of Christ may be upon me. For the sake of Christ, I am content with weakness, with insult, with hardship, with persecution, with calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong through the power of Christ in me." We have to consider the majesty of God. Second, we need to consider that God is interested in you. In verse 3, David goes on to marvel at the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you've set in place, he says. And I envision David caring for his sheep on a summer's night, and he's laying on his back, and he's counting the stars. Maybe he's looking for some sort of new connections and constellation in the sky. And maybe he gets up to like 213, or maybe he sees a new one that he hadn't noticed before. And all of a sudden, as he's thinking of these grand things that are going on above him, it just hits him in that moment. Who am I? Why are you mindful of me? Look at this. Look at this beauty. And you're mindful of me? That's David's conclusion in the moment. Why do you care about me? We know far more about the greatness and the complexity of the stars, the moon, the operations of the universe than David ever did. We know there are a quadrillion stars that exist further than our minds can comprehend. I like this stuff. The largest star in our galaxy is RSGC1-FO1. You probably knew that. I had to read it. I'm like, I would think they would give the largest star in our galaxy a name rather than a set of numbers. But and guys, this is the largest star in our galaxy. There are 2 trillion galaxies. These are numbers we can't comprehend when we look at the heavens and the work of His hands. You know how many suns would fit in RSGC1-FO1? How many of our suns would fit in the largest star that exists in our own galaxy? 3.4 billion. It's crazy. So what is man? David is overwhelmed, as we should be. Because we humans are tiny specks inside of tiny specks inside of tiny specks inside of more tiny specks in the grandness of God's creation. It's important that we consider the fullness of David's question in verse 4. He says, "What is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" David purposefully uses 2 words for man. What is man, Adam? And then he uses the son of man. And both of these are meant to communicate the frailty and the insignificance. Why are you mindful of me? But despite our being the tiny speck in the tiny speck in the grand scheme of God's creation, despite our frailty, despite our insignificance, Yahweh is mindful of us. He cares for us. His attention is towards us. Aren't there other things that are more significant than me? When David recognizes you're mindful of him, the word here is to remember, and it usually signifies that there's an action on what is being called, action towards the thing that is being called to mind. The psalmist is amazed that the majesty, in the majesty of God's creation, that he thinks of him in such a way that he would do things for him, that he would meet his needs. Why would you be concerned with my needs? He also highlights Yahweh's care. Some translators say you visit him, you visit man. The word visit indicates this idea of divine intervention that changes the destiny of a person. He intercedes in their life providentially. No matter how frail or insignificant people may seem, God intervenes in their life to set into motion plans that he has for them. God is interested in you. He is mindful of you. In your moments of joy, he's mindful. In your moments of grief, as many of you are experiencing, we've got a lot of challenges going on in our church right now. He's mindful. If you've got cancer, he's mindful of you. He's caring for you. So many people in our world feel alone and they feel isolated, they feel misunderstood, they feel abandoned. And that may be true in their relationships, right? We know those people sometimes that their family has abandoned them. It seems like nobody cares, but they need to know that God is mindful of them. Just because the majority of humanity treats God with indifference doesn't mean that God does the same in return. God is not indifferent towards humanity. And I can say that with all assurity because there is a cross. There is an empty tomb. There is a Savior who's interceding presently. He's not indifferent towards us. We read a couple weeks ago in the book of Job where Job says, I want to find him. I want to look in front. I don't see him behind, to the left, to the right. And then he comes to this astounding conclusion where he says, I don't know where he's at, but he knows the way that I take. And when I'm tried, I'll come forth as gold. Job says he's mindful of me. I'm not going to doubt that, even in the pain. But in verse 5, we gain greater understanding regarding David's question, what is man? God has positioned man a little lower than the heavenly beings. Now, there is some question about the wording here in verse 5. The statement is God has positioned man a little lower than, and the Hebrew word is Elohim. Elohim can be translated and is translated many times, God, as a reference to God, the one true God, but it can also be translated as heavenly beings, angels, something along those lines. My take, if you care to understand it, is that it's speaking on angels, these types of heavenly beings. The reason I take that is a passage we'll see in just a moment from Hebrews chapter 2, where in the New Testament is translated with this understanding. God has positioned man a little lower than the angels, but it wouldn't be wrong to say God has positioned man lower than himself too. See, the point that's being made here is our Creator has made us less than divine. We're less than divine. And it's important that we realize in this moment the direction that God views mankind from. He is saying that man is less than divine, not that we are more than animals. Evolutionary thought teaches that we have evolved from something less than to become what we are. The Scripture teaches to the opposite. That teaching devalues humanity and the creation account that we see in Scripture, that God has created man with specificity. I didn't say that word right, but you know what I mean. Somebody said it right out there. Go talk to them afterwards. I want to read this comment by James Boyce, great pastor of old. He says this: "It is nevertheless humanity's special privilege and duty to look upward to the angels and beyond the angels to God, in whose image women and men have been made, rather than downward to the beast. The result is that they become increasingly like God rather than increasingly beast-like in their behavior. But here's the sad thing. Although made in God's image and ordained to become increasingly like God, to whom they look, men and women have turned their backs on God, and since they will not look upward to God, which is their privilege and their duty, they actually look downward to the beast, and so become increasingly like them." Those are wise words. It's further emphasized in the next few verses where we learn that Yahweh has given mankind purpose. God has given you purpose. It says this, and he crowned him. He crowned man with the glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the world, the work of your hands, and you've put all things under his feet. In these verses, we learn that Yahweh has given man dominion over his creation. He has put him in this position. When David recounts that mankind has been crowned with glory and honor, it's a poetic way of saying that man is created in the image of God. He's saying the same thing here that he said in Genesis 1, 26 and 27. "Then God said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock, over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Some suppose that the imaging of God, what it means to be in the image of God, is that we're representatives of God. Human beings represent God amongst creation. Others say, well, it's more relational, that we're created in the image of God. God is a relational being, and we're created in his image, so we're created as relational beings as well. And I think both of those are true, but I think there's a better way to understand the imaging, and it's this: it's resemblance. Something about human capacities resembles the capacity of God. Humans are created with an ability to reason. Humans are created with creativity, the ability to create. Humans are created with language and with morality. That man is crowned with glory is to say that we are endowed with certain divine characteristics. We resemble God. This is what it means that we're image bearers. And much has been made about our call to have dominion over the earth, to care for, to subdue the earth. Verses 6 through 8 in our Psalms say, you've put all things under man's feet, the sheep, the oxen, the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the path of the sea. Diedlich, a great Hebrew scholar, says that these lines are a lyrical echo of Mosaic account of creation. And we see this dominion in our everyday experience, don't we? We see man's dominion over creation. Flying spaceships around the moon. I've been watching a lot of videos that are showing up on how we dammed up the Colorado River out there in the west. Created Lake Powell, Lake Mead. Those lakes are now nearly gone. Because we haven't been very conservative in the way in which we've operated in trying to build cities in the desert where there's no water, right? We'll come back to that in a moment. Man has been able to learn how the elements work. Isn't that amazing that man has discovered and cataloged in a table the elements that make up the universe? At least the ones that we've discovered. And then to not only understand those elements and what makes up that element, but then how those elements operate and how to harness the various elements. I've been using Bruce Miracle at my house a lot lately to help with a bathroom problem we've had. And he was over and helping solder together some copper piping that's going behind our shower. And I was just asking him some questions. I've done some soldering in my past, but you know, you get the copper, you clean it up, you put the flux on there, and then you get your fittings together, and you put that solder in there. And I was like, well, what's the flux for? And we just kind of was talking. He's like, well, it's there, and it pulls out, once it's hot, it pulls out the impurity. It allows the solder, which is drawn to the heat. It's a different makeup of element, and it's drawn in there, and it just seals everything up. And we just stood there for a little bit marveling at not only how God designed this, but how man has discovered these things over the years to create the things that have been created. We had a weird conversation about cream of tartar. You all have it in your cabinet. And I don't even remember what we were making, what was going on in our house. And we were like, what is this? And so Faith's looking it up, and it's like the scrapes of a bourbon barrel or something. And then it goes through this process. And we're just like, who was the first person? It's like, hey, let's put this in this food and see what happens. But there's certain things that it makes better. Man has been given dominion over these things. The creation of beautiful music, art, all of this we see man acting in the resemblance of God in understanding and acting in creation. But despite all of our dominion and the commission to have dominion that's given to us in Genesis 1 and 2, things are not how they should be. And why is that? Because there is a Genesis 3, the fall of man. We're not righteous in our dominion. We're not wise in our dominion. We fail in our dominion. We abuse. We harm ourselves. We harm others. In Genesis 3, it's immediate that Yahweh pronounces, now there will be thorns and thistles. Your dominion's going to be a lot harder now. Or childbirth. It's going to be painful now. Relationships, especially the relationship between the man and the woman, are going to be contentious now. Because of the fall of man. Ross writes this, he says, in the New Testament, the apostles point out that because of the presence of sin, mankind has not ruled over God's creation as intended. Creation is not in submission, but rather in chaos. We experience this every day as well as our bodies deteriorate, as our car breaks down again. As the weeds continue to grow in our gardens and our yards, as wars rage across the globe, we see that something is wrong. There is chaos instead of controlled dominion. So where's the hope? I'm going to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, where is the hope? Our hope is found here in verses 6 through 8. The author of Hebrews says, it has been testified somewhere, but But I'm going to start in verse 5, actually. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we're speaking. It wasn't given to angels to care for. It has been testified somewhere. Where's it been testified? Psalm 8. Here's the testimony. What is man that you're mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. He's crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. I want you to see that again. Where is the subjection? We don't see it, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, who has been crowned with glory and honor. Here's the point. Jesus, as the second Adam, the true and the better Adam, fulfills the commission of Genesis 1 and 2 to have dominion over the earth. Jesus controls the chaos. And isn't it cool that we even see it happen in his incarnation, in the gospel records, calming a storm, healing of a disease? Jesus controls the chaos. Alan Ross expounds on this hope, and I want to read this. It's a little bit lengthy, but he says, in the New Testament, the apostles point out that because of the presence of sin, mankind has not ruled over God's creation as intended. Creation is not in submission, but chaos. We read that earlier. But then he says this, the message in the New Testament explains how the plan will be fulfilled. It's by the incarnation. The Son of God took on mortal flesh and was made a little lower than the angels, and he never ceased being divine. But he did empty himself to become the second Adam. Even though all dominion and authority have been given to him, we do not yet see all things put under his feet. That will happen at the end of the age. Paul emphasizes that he will not simply put created life under his feet. He will subdue all things, visible and invisible, and the last enemy he will subdue will be death. Praise God. And those who trust in the Lord will share in this dominion, for they will reign with him. And then the human race will fulfill its destiny in and through the new Adam. Jesus has accomplished what we could never accomplish on our own. Though we should strive to have dominion and care for God's creation, we can only accomplish this in and through Christ. Only Christ can redeem the chaos that sin has created. Jesus is our only hope. All glory then belongs to him. And so it is fitting that the psalm ends where it began. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Not only have you created all of these things, but you, through Christ, have redeemed all of these things. How majestic is your name. Today, I invite you to ponder the majesty of God. The psalm is rich with the truth, but I want to sum up in just a few implications. First, we should sing along with David, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Where do we see the majesty of God? Where do you see it? There is a passage in 2 Corinthians 4 that says the God of this world blinds the eyes of the men so that they don't fully see the majesty and the glory of the Son. Where do we see the majesty of God? We see it in creation. The heavens are declaring it. But we have to stop and consider it. We have to get out of ourselves and our plans and look and just see the wonder and the beauty of creation. I want to recommend to you a documentary that I just watched last night, and I didn't understand 10% of it. But it's called The Story of Everything. Some of you know Dr. Stephen Meyer. He's put out other things in the past in relation to the vastness of creation, the minuteness of creation. It is a splendid documentary that you should watch, your kids should watch, that tells of the story of everything. And recognizing what scientists continue to understand and recognize, that this does not happen accidentally. There's purpose, there's design in what we see happening here. It was brilliant, The Story of Everything. Open up your Bible. If you want to know the glory of God, I mean, it's on every page. We're reading of what He's done. We're reading of who He is. How many times in this summer in the Psalm series have we highlighted that one word, His chesed, His faithfulness, His steadfast love towards us? We see it on all of these pages, and we have to open up the Bible to capture this glory, your own life, your own testimony. Is meant to point you towards the majesty and the glory of God. But what I especially want you to know is that we ultimately see the majesty of the Lord in the person and the work of Jesus. This is clear in Hebrews chapter 2. According to Hebrews 2, all things have been subjected to Jesus, and He has authority over all things. Ephesians 1 tells us that Jesus is seated at the right hand, and here's what it says: He's far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Can it be any more emphatic? He's above it all. He'll always be above it all. There's no name that is greater than His name. And it's why it says in Philippians 2 that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. It's why in Revelation, Jesus will be the one who makes all things new, and we will sing and continue to sing through all eternity, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name. Is your hope in Christ? Are you looking to Christ? Are you believing in Christ? Are you magnifying Christ? And if you say, no, get your eyes off yourself. Get your eyes on Him. Look at the majesty that is our Savior and our God. The second thing is this: your life has value and purpose. Everyone's life has value and purpose. The psalm emphasizes this truth that humans are image bearers of God, not evolutionary accidents. God created humans with intention and purpose, and we need to understand this. We need to help other people understand this. The world is not offering hope. The world is not offering purpose. The world is not telling people who they are and who they're created by, and who they're created to be. They're throwing pills at them. They're throwing all sorts of other things, their direction. All sorts of things that are not helping. They're not resolving the problems and the chaos that exists in the hearts of humanity. Christ is the one who brings purpose to the chaos. We need to tell others that God, their Creator, is mindful of them and that He cares for them. They need to know that somebody cares for them. They need to know that somebody's mindful of them. I think we put it this way a while back, that they're not just a number. That's Psalm 139. They're created with intention and purpose. Finally, you may be here today and His purposes may be lost on you. You may be in a season of weakness. You may be in a position where you just feel like the water's over your head. And you're hearing these truths, but it's hard to hear, it's hard to see. And say, Hosanna. God save me. Own your weakness. Own your inability. Cry out like a baby and an infant. And say, if You don't save me, nobody will. Just cry out in your need today. I'm going to have us bow our heads. I just want to take a couple moments here for us to sit with these truths. Where are you seeing the majesty of God? Where are you failing to see the majesty of God? Where are you living with understanding of the dignity of man? Who do you know that needs to understand who they are and who God's created them to be, that their life has meaning and purpose, and that God has not abandoned them or He's not indifferent towards them? And for those of you here today who maybe just need to cry out, if you're here and you need to pray with somebody, you have questions beyond what we've talked about, I would invite you to our prayer room. We would love to pray with you. We would love to open up God's Word and help you. Father, Jesus said if those disciples that day failed to magnify Him, even the rocks themselves would cry out. God, help us not to fail to magnify our Lord and Savior Jesus. Help us to succeed in bringing Him glory. Help us to succeed in pointing others to Him, Lord, so that they too might know the hope that we know in Christ, so that they too might know that their life has purpose and their life has dignity. It is valuable. They're created in the image of God. Oh, Lord, there's so many things we need to pray and we need to consider as we think about the truths of Psalm 8. Help us, I pray, that to remember and not only remember, help us to discuss these things today with our friends and with our family. Help us to ponder and mull on these things today in our own being and in our own heart, that these truths would lead us, these truths would protect us, these truths would guide us in our days moving forward. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.